Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Judges, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning to understand how we can apply the truths of 3,000 years ago to our lives today. For your glory's sake, amen. Down the centuries, historians, philosophers, scholars, they've seen patterns in world history. Thomas Carlyle, the famous Scottish historian, wrote that all history is the history of great men and women. Key individuals throughout history have created a pattern. They stand out, whether a Moses, a Julius Caesar, a Michelangelo, a Marie Curie, or in our own times, a Nelson Mandela or an Aung San Suu Kyi. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century AD, saw a parallel between the fall of the Roman Empire and the fall of King Saul in the Bible. They had a shared sense of pride and of power, and the sense too that nothing and no one could bring their rule to an end. Even in sport and politics, we see patterns of incredible success and then perhaps years in the wilderness before a revival, we hope, of fortunes. You meet sports fans, whether it's AFL, cricket, rugby, soccer, whatever, and they'll tell you about 1965, 74, 91, for my team Watford, 82. FA Cup final, second in the top flight. It's a dodgy time at the moment. Even the great Man United were relegated in my own lifetime. No one could believe it. They were European champions and everything. Alex Ferguson took them by the scruff of the neck, and they won more European trophies. Here in Judges, there's a pattern of history, and it's outlined for us in chapter 2. There's a cycle of events in Judges that's repeated over and over again. And in many ways, it's a summary of the book. So if we grasp Judges 2, we grasp a sense of the book. As Peter was telling us last week, so much had happened to the people of Israel. The exodus from Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and now the arrival at Canaan, the promised land. They were a people on the move, facing new challenges. And that was very much a theme of the times about 3,000 years ago, with the fall of the Mycenaean, Minoan, and Hittite empires. Vast swathes of people were on the move. In fact, not very long before Joshua arrived in Canaan, around 1250 BC, the Philistines had also arrived there, coming by sea from Asia Minor via Crete. It was a new age, a new era, the Iron Age of the Middle East, hence the iron chariots we heard about last week. So how would Israel, God's chosen people, handle their new environment, their new surroundings, their new neighbors, and a new challenge? First then, of three headings, the new generation, looking at verses 6 to 12. Judges 2:6 is in many ways a second introduction to the book. In fact, it starts even further back than chapter 1 does. And that's because the writer wants to make a very important point about the old and new generations of Israel. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. Verses 6 to 9 are virtually identical to Joshua 24, 28 to 31. Both passages record the taking of the land as the promised inheritance. They speak of the people faithfully serving their God and also of the elders of the nation who, verse 7, had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Finally, it's recorded that Joshua, who had succeeded Moses as leader of God's people, died and was buried in the land of his inheritance, verse 9. With all that history to recall and give thanks for, with the great examples of Joshua, Caleb, and the other elders to follow, the new generation would surely be well set up for the future in their new promised land. Wouldn't they? Verse 10 gives us a very different and alarming scenario. It appears the new generation has no intention or inclination to follow the way of their fathers. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They forgot their God and all he'd done, and then they forsook their God, chasing after other gods and idols. How could that have happened? After all they'd been given, the privilege of the Creator God of the universe, choosing them, rescuing them, bringing them into a new land. What went wrong? I think there are two main reasons for the failing by the new generation. The first is that the people of Israel never drove out the Canaanites who remained after Joshua had conquered the land. We saw that last week. Chapter 1, verse 27, 29, 30 and others point out the fact that the tribes of Israel would not drive out those who were already currently in the patch they got to occupy. God knew how that was going to play out. The new generation would get enticed by the appeal of the Baals and others. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Baal was the god of storm and fertility, whose female consort was Ashtoreth. With Baal, there was the appeal of good crops at harvest. Apparently, Baal could ensure those. And for the young men, there were welcoming ladies at the Baal shrines. Their young Israelite heads were completely turned to the prospect. Good crops and the ladies. All memory of God's teaching on idolatry, on worshipping other gods, on morality, and even the miraculous provision in the wilderness of the manna from heaven. God can provide food. It's all there in Deuteronomy 28 as well. In spite of all that, they conveniently forgot everything they knew of God and his love and provision. Israel had failed to make itself distinctive and separate, and its people were willingly led astray. A second reason for the failure with this new generation was that the older generation didn't appear to have done its job very well, or was complacent, assuming the next generation would believe as they did. It's also true that the younger ones simply failed to take in what their mothers and fathers had told them. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. There was little or no personal knowledge of God for this new generation. A couple of weeks ago, I was preparing a workshop for the Ridley Preachers Conference out at Elkanah, and I was asked to do a sort of a workshop on preaching in baptism and thanksgiving situations. And one of the texts I turned to was Deuteronomy 6. And as I read it, I realized I was going to be preaching today on Judges 2, and I immediately saw the connection. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. A very suitable text for Father's Day. And then in a very prophetic way, Moses then declares, Deuteronomy 6:10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How prophetic was that? They did forget. No wonder then that to remember a rescue even greater than the Exodus The Lord Jesus gave us the communion meal, the Lord's Supper, commanding his disciples on the night he gave it, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me and my cross. We have such a responsibility towards the next generation. Greg Clark, CEO of the Bible Society of Australia and winner of the 2014 Australian Christian Book of the Year Awards, which was given out here at St. Alfred's, hosted by Michael Colley. That book, The Great Bible Swindle and What Can Be Done About It, is written up in the Christian Book Awards pamphlet. In a single generation, our society has lost touch with the greatest story ever told and the most significant life ever lived. This is the great Bible swindle, and the consequences are as numerous as they are profound. Huge shifts in our culture have taken place in the last 20 years. On any given Sunday, 92% of Australians are not in church, and 60% have no close friends who are Christian. That's the situation. And it's our responsibility as God's people to tell the message of the Lord Jesus, of the love of God, to the next generation. We can't ensure that the next generation will share our personal faith in Jesus. But here at St. Alfred's, we can ensure that they hear and know the stories of God in the Bible and are given the best foundation for their own faith that it's possible to give them. Primarily, of course, it's the responsibility of parents. Let's be praying for Christian parents at St. Alfred's in their task of handing on the gospel to the next generation. Let's keep praying about the appointment of a new children's and families minister, for the Stacks leadership team, GFS, Pulse, Boyzone, Mainly Music, and MOPS. If I've missed anyone out, I'm sorry. What a role they play. All those people leading those fantastic works, handing the gospel over for the next generation. So firstly, the new generation. Second, the cycle begins. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. A pattern that will become so familiar to us as we go through Judges begins here. The people of God forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 12. They worship various gods, verse 12. They provoke the Lord to anger, again, verse 12. The Lord hands them over to raiders, verse 14. His hand is against them in battle, verse 15. They're in great distress. Also, verse 15, he rescues them. Verse 16. Two aspects of God's character stand out in those verses: his anger and his compassion. His righteous anger is referred to in verse 12, 14, and 20. Why such anger? I thought this God was loving. Well, it's because the people of God have broken their promise to him. Broken that covenant with God, established through Abraham back in Genesis 12. It was through this covenant agreement that the people of Israel came to understand that the Lord is their God and they are his people. But now the Lord is just one of many gods they might choose to worship, and they don't want to be his people anymore. Just before he died, Joshua warned the people of Israel not to mistreat their faithful one true God. He said to them, Joshua 24:19, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will bring disaster on you. That's what he told them. Did they listen? Joshua clearly knew Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You see, God's jealousy was an expression of his love. his love for Israel. Theirs was like a marriage contract, an exclusive commitment. Out of all the peoples of the whole world, he, the Creator God, had chosen this people to be the one on whom he'd set all his affections, all his love. He looked around the world and not them, no. No, I'm not going to have them. No, no. Them. They're going to be my people. That's what he chose to do. And he knew what? If you follow and love the Lord Jesus, he's chosen you. Why you? Why me? It's his love. It's his love. Which is why when people reject the God of love, and remember that image of the marriage again, God is angry. It's a faithful anger. He's being true to who he is. This is an exclusive commitment, God and his people. It's two-way. He's been faithful. They've been faithless. One day, through Israel, God would express his wonderful love to the whole world by his beloved son, born on earth as an Israelite of the house of Judah. But for now, God's affection was only on the people of Israel. They forsook him, spurned him, and so in righteous, faithful anger, he handed them over to the raiders, sold them to their enemies all around, verse 14. He was a God of anger. We think, well, that's done it. Israel are finished, no hope for them. Even Joshua had said to them, he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. He will make an end of you. Joshua 24, 19 to 20. But having just handed over Israel to its enemies and stopping it from succeeding in battle, what do we find? Not only that he's a God of anger, he's a God of compassion as well. So in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges or leaders who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. The very raiders that God had just organized to go and bash up his own people. And the one minute angry, next minute full of compassion. It's the grace of God in action. It's the love and anger of the cross. Sin must be punished. But who takes the punishment? Us? No, his beloved son in our place. That's how much he loved us. His holy, righteous anger was satisfied by the sacrifice of his son, and he showed his love to the people he'd made. Grace. Unique divine grace. Going to pop up a PowerPoint now with the cycle that we find in Judges. And you can see it. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into sin and idolatry. Israel is oppressed. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. It's very simple, and it happens time and time and time again in this book. Even in this next section, in Judges 2, we see it. They're rescued, verse 16. But then they won't listen and go after other gods, verse 17. They're under oppression, so they groan, verse 18, and cry out to God. God raises up a judge to rescue them, verse 18. And while the judge lives, all is well, verse 18. And then when the judge dies, the people return to their corrupt ways, even more corrupt than they were before, following other gods. Some of the judges are mentioned by name in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, in the roll call of the great people of faith: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Each of them had success, but the success was never a lasting one for the people of Israel. You see, the wheel would turn when each of the judges died, and the cycle would be repeated, just as we see it on the screen. No human rescuer could fully meet their need because the judge always died. And even when they moved from judges to kings, which they did next in the books of Samuel 1 and 2 and Kings 1 and 2, when they said, we want a king, and God gave them a king, what happened? The king died. The judges died. The kings died. The way was being prepared for a leader who wouldn't die. But until that day came, and while the era of the judges was in full swing, God dearly longed for his people to be as faithful as he was. And so third and finally, the faith test. Verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. There were four main reasons why God allowed the other nations to remain in Canaan. Number one, Israel had utterly failed to drive them out for herself. Number two, it was a punishment on Israel. She had behaved so rebelliously and faithlessly, she couldn't have Canaan all to herself. She didn't deserve that. Third, it gave Israel an opportunity to learn warfare. We know that from the beginnings of chapter 3 in verse 2. The new generation, according to the writer, had not had previous battle experience. And then fourth and most importantly, God allowed other nations to remain in Canaan to test Israel. Would she follow the ways of the nations and their gods, or would she reject them in faithfulness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's patience knows no bounds, does it? He undoubtedly knows the result that the test will bring. But he will not give up on his people. They may not be faithful, but he is. He's going to stick by them. Have you had that cycle in your life, Romans 7? The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do is what I do. And the cycle goes round and round and round in our own lives. No wonder Paul ends up by saying, but thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. There were the five rulers of the Philistines, representing the five chief city-states of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. We'll hear a lot about them in Judges. This testing group was formidable for Israel. You've got those five Philistine states. Then came the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites. And I've missed out any otherites, I'm sorry. And just when you want to see how the test will go, you get your answer sooner than you expect. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, and others. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. If this was a driving test, they've just raced through a red light. The rules were clear. Back to Exodus 34 again. Do not worship any other god. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, or they will be a snare to you. Third, when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. They didn't listen to the word of God. They didn't obey it. They compromised. And note the contrast between chapter 2 and verse 7, the people served the Lord under Joshua, and chapter 3, verse 6, Israel served their gods. Yes, we understand this was a brand new era, an era of adaptation to life in Canaan and the struggle for national survival. But God clearly expected so much more from his people. applying Judges 2 to ourselves, we have to ask, what does God expect of us? Is he getting what we know he deserves? For as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The price paid on Good Friday. If we're honest before God, are we compromising our faith in some way at the present time? What are the rivals to God's claim on our lives? Is anything or anyone taking the supreme place in our hearts and lives to which God alone is entitled? It may be worth reflecting on that question during the coming week. I've been asking it clearly of myself in preparation. Idols can take so many forms, can't they? We don't have to go into another religious building to worship another god or idol. It can be money, relationships, selfish ambition, leisure pursuits. The list is endless. Anything that takes the supreme primary place of Jesus in our hearts and lives and minds. The God who made us, who redeemed us, and has blessed us so richly, longs that we love him. Him alone. Him above everything else. With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. You may have read some of the books of A.W. Tozer. He's written a lot of books. He's died now back in the 60s, but he was a great writer on prayer and on a walk with the Lord. And as a teenager of about 15 years of age in Pennsylvania, United States, a very fine speaker came and spoke about what God could do in people's lives. And he went up to that speaker afterwards and he said, I want to see revival in the world. I want to see every Christian truly committed 100% to God. How can I do that? He was only 15. The speaker said, have you got an attic in your house? Yep. Have you got a piece of chalk in your room? Yes, I've got a blackboard. Go home. Go up to the attic and draw a circle. Okay, what do I do then? Step inside the circle you've drawn on the floor and pray for revival in that circle. Wholehearted commitment starts with us, consecrating ourselves to the Lord. Let's put ourselves, in a sense, figuratively in that circle and pray for God to do a new work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard about this cycle in Judges and the ups and downs and the faithlessness and then the repentance and then the loving and serving you, and then that's over and it all starts up again. Forgive us for the times in our Christian lives when sometimes it's been a little like that. Help us to be consistent Christian people who love you above everything else. Help us to love you as you deserve. Help us to remember what you've done for us. You sent your Son to die for us. You gave us this world. You gave us our lives, our friends and our families. Lord, we thank you, and we pray we'll be grateful, God-honoring people all our days. Amen.